Today we want to touch on the subject of remarriage and then conclude. And I have a three-point outline for you because this is a good evangelical sermon. And I even worked hard to alliterate this because I don't often do that. But I knew some of you were concerned that I wasn't alliterating my outline. So I really worked hard this week. And here's what I came up with. It took me a long time to end up with this. First point, explanation. They're all going to start with E's, by the way. Explanation. That is, explanation of the clear teaching of the Word of God on this subject of remarriage. Point two, extrapolation. See, you wanted it. I told you. It's the only word I could find. Extrapolation of these principles to some of the more common situations that aren't covered directly. Extrapolating, of course, means taking a principle and stretching it out to apply to certain places where, at least originally, it wasn't given in light of those things. And so we want to take some situations that arise that the Scripture doesn't talk about and extrapolate God's principles to those. And finally, you're going to be really impressed with this one. End. Starts with an E. I looked in every thesaurus and every dictionary I could find to try to find some other word, but end, and I couldn't. So that's what you get. End. Concluding statements. Let's start by explaining. Explanation. Remarriage. Now, I have a preliminary remark under this, and that is, if the issue of divorce is confused, the issue of remarriage is even worse among evangelical Christians. And again, I must reiterate that God's standards for remarriage are clear and straightforward in the Word of God. It's the rampant sinfulness of our culture, the total rejection by our culture of all standards, whether they're God's standards or anybody else's standards, the total rejection of our culture of God's standards for marriage and divorce. It's that that has created the Gordian knot we're going to be trying to untie this morning. So were our culture and its laws more in line with Scripture, some of the uniquely interwoven, cross-wired situations we end up with couldn't happen. But because our culture is so haywire itself, we get some haywire marriage situations. Well, what does the Scripture say? Well, there's a principle, a simple principle, and this is it. How do you know when someone can get remarried? Let me give you the principle. Biblical remarriage is permitted whenever biblical divorce is permitted. If God gives you the permission biblically to get a divorce, biblically included with the permission for the divorce is the permission for remarriage. Now, can I prove that? Yes, I think I can. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We've seen this passage before in our study. Deuteronomy 24. There's really two lines of reasoning that tend to come up with that principle that when God gives divorce, He gives remarriage. The first one is this, that God, whenever He talks about divorce and allows it, He assumes remarriage will happen. Get this now. When God talks about divorce and says you can have a divorce, He assumes remarriage will happen. And He doesn't condemn it. He assumes it will happen. Listen, Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife, marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And if you're not sure what this passage means, we talked about it in one of our messages at length. You can get a tape. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Would you notice? God assumes that's going to happen. And the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife because she's been defiled. She's belonged to another man sexually and he can't have her back. For that would be an abomination before the Lord. You see, God doesn't condemn this woman for going and being married again, assuming that the divorce is legal. He assumes it's going to happen. The prohibition here is not against her getting remarried. The prohibition is, first of all, against the man doing it except for indecency, sexual indecency. And second, the prohibition is against her first husband taking her back once she's belonged to another man. Now in Matthew 5, we see the same thing operating. Turn there if you would with me. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 31. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, porneia, sexual uncleanness, makes her commit adultery. To divorce your wife on a ground that is not biblically admissible makes her commit adultery. You say, well, wait a minute. The only way she'd commit adultery is if she went out and got remarried. That's right. And would you notice, please, Jesus is assuming that will happen. He's assuming she's going to go get remarried. And then she'll be an adulteress. So the first point is biblical remarriage permitted when biblical divorce is? Yes. When God gives permission for a divorce, he understands that remarriage is expected and will happen. But second of all, God is able to make it perfectly clear when he intends no remarriage to take place. In a situation, he's able to make it clear where he expects no remarriage. And for the two legitimate grounds that he allows, he never stipulates no remarriage. I want you to look, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, as many of you know, 1 Corinthians is where we are in the morning service, and that's how we ended up on our study of marriage and divorce, was using 1 Corinthians 7 as a springboard. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But to the married I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. And if you're not sure what that means, check the tapes, because I've tried to explain that to you. That the wife should not leave her husband. Now look, verse 11. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. See, God's perfectly capable of spelling out when no remarriage is permissible. And he says here that under these circumstances of believers being married, if it's not sexual uncleanness, and if it's not the case to follow about an unbeliever leaving, that if you split from your marriage partner in defiance of God, you may not get remarried. You can stay single, you can be reconciled to your partner, but you do not have God's permission to get remarried. I don't care if society says that the divorce is legal or not. God says, in his sight, it isn't legal, and remarriage would be adultery, and you're not to do it. But right down below, in 1 Corinthians 7, God allows divorce in a mixed marriage and puts no stipulations whatsoever on the believer not to get remarried. So it's not that God's forgotten how to tell people they can't get remarried. It's obvious that when he allows the legitimate divorce, he allows the legitimate remarriage. Now, how do we apply this principle? It's not too hard to see. I would say, therefore, an application of this principle leads to this, that remarriage is permitted for those involved in a divorce based on the grounds of sexual infidelity. Again, let me say, God would prefer that that original marriage stay together, that forgiveness be exercised. But if there is a divorce that occurs on this ground, God is prepared to admit that a remarriage may take place. Listen to Matthew 5 again. In Matthew 5, Jesus is talking, and he says this. But I say that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, except on the grounds of sexual uncleanness. And the point is this, that if you divorce your wife, or she divorces you, and there's a remarriage, It is adultery unless it's on the grounds of sexual infidelity, in which case, obviously, God is not saying that it's adultery, but rather that it's permissible. You see, if the refusal to remarry applied even to causes of sexual infidelity, there'd be no reason to say the word except here. You'd just say, he who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. There's no remarriage possible, no reason to talk about the exception. But the exception is there to tell us that on that cause, remarriage is permitted, because the divorce is permitted. And it's not remarriage itself that God is condemning here. It is remarriage when the divorce was illegal. That's what God's condemning. Remarriage when the divorce was illegal. Because in God's sight, if the divorce is illegal, then the initial marriage is still in force. And if you go off and start having sexual relations with another person, when in God's sight the original marriage is still in force, then you're committing adultery. That simple. But when God allows that original marriage to be broken by divorce, he allows remarriage without calling it adultery. And that's true in this case. I should, however, say that remarriage is only permitted in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Only in the Lord, meaning a believer. The other time remarriage is allowed is for a believer whose unbelieving partner has left, has deserted them. 1 Corinthians 7 again. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister, meaning the believer, is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. Now this word, not under bondage, is from a Greek word meaning to be a slave or to be enslaved to something. And this has often been used to justify, well, if the believer isn't under bondage, he's free to remarry. Well, that's not what Paul means in the context. What he is saying here is that the believer is not enslaved to trying to keep that marriage going at all costs if the unbeliever wants to leave. Let him go. I don't want you, God says, to feel enslaved to trying to keep that kind of marriage together. Let him go. The phrase has no reference to remarriage at all. It refers to the believer's freedom from obligation to try to hold that marriage together at all costs. However, since God permits the legal divorce, our principle still applies. Inherent in that is the permission to remarry for the believer, but only in the Lord. And this is especially significant in light of the fact that right up in verse 11, Paul has just said that for every other kind of divorce, you may not remarry. So it's especially significant here that he doesn't repeat that restriction. Obviously, because the restriction doesn't hold. That's it. That's it. Apart from these two cases, remarriage is specifically prohibited for those who divorce on any other reason. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11 says it, remain unmarried. Matthew 5 says, to remarry after an illegal divorce is to commit adultery. Because in God's sight, the divorce isn't legal. You're still married to that original partner. That's it. Plain and simple. That's the teaching of the Word of God. However, routinely, these principles have to be extrapolated out to other situations. Because people come in involved, you wouldn't believe some of the situations that I've had to deal with in terms of marriage. You wouldn't believe that anybody who didn't set out to complicate their life could have complicated it so badly. And so even if our culture didn't allow no-fault divorce, if our culture didn't allow no-fault separation, if divorce wasn't rampantly allowed in our culture, a lot of these things we're going to talk about coming up could never happen. But because our culture is so sinful and so totally and completely anti-God's standard, we get Pandora's box open to all sorts of unique situations. Ones that I don't have, obviously, the time to go into all this morning. But I want to try to extrapolate our second point, these simple principles of the Word of God, to some of the commonly encountered complex situations that come up. Again, an opening statement or two. I hesitate to do this. I want you to know that. I really hesitate to even get into this. But so many of you have asked me questions about this. And so many of your questions have been identical that I feel like rather than trying to answer them one by one, it maybe would be a good idea to take a couple of them on from the pulpit. However, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. We are now leaving the realm of the clear teaching of the Word of God and are into the realm of my opinion of how to take the principles of the Word of God and extrapolate them out. So I want you to understand what I'm about to share with you is my opinion. It's not authoritative. It's not the Word of God. It's my opinion of how to apply the Word of God. And you have total and complete freedom to disagree with me on any of these. Now, up to this point, you don't, because God's Word's clear. But if you don't agree with what I'm about to say, that's perfectly okay. You have that right. It's my opinion. Does everybody understand that? Okay? My opinion. Also, one other statement, that ultimately it is your responsibility if you're in one of these cross-woven situations. You know, like people come in, they say, you know, before I was a Christian, I married one guy, and then he divorced me, and then I married a second guy, and then he divorced me, and then I just lived with a guy, and then I got saved, and then I didn't know who my husband was, and so I tried to reconcile with the first man, but he wouldn't, and I tried to reconcile with the second man, but he wouldn't, and I tried to marry the man I was living with, and he wouldn't, so now what do I do? And that's not even some of the more complicated ones. You think I'm kidding? You wouldn't believe it. And trying to take some of these situations of people who've been married 2 and 3 and 4 times and help them know what to do is like trying to unscramble an egg. It's almost impossible sometimes to know what to tell them. And in the final analysis, no matter what my opinion may be, you as an individual, if you're in one of these situations, will have to take my opinion and weigh it for what it's worth. And then decide before God what He would have you to do. Because you're the one who's going to stand before God and give an account for what you do. And if you don't feel the freedom to go as far as my opinion goes, then you better not. And if you feel the freedom to go farther, go ahead. But just remember, one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to ask you nose to nose to justify what you did. So you better make sure that you're right, whatever you do. Romans 14 says, "For whatever is not of faith, whatever I can't do with a clear conscience and a heart totally convinced that it's right, is sin." And that's the standard I'm afraid I'm going to drop on you. Say, I'll share with you my opinion, but it's up to you to decide what God wants you to do. Here we go. What about separation? Question number 1, what about separation? Well, in my opinion, separation, I don't see any biblical justification for it, generally speaking, for 2 reasons. Number 1, living apart from your partner, it begins to subtly lead to the establishment of a single lifestyle that only makes it more difficult to put that marriage back together. I've counseled with people who've said, you know, I've sort of really gotten used to living on my own since we've been separated. That's what happens. It becomes more difficult to put that marriage back together. And a second reason is that living apart from your partner has little or no value in trying to help the marriage get back on its feet and work out its problems, because the working out of those problems has to be done in the real living situation. You can't work out your problems while you're in the apartment and he's in a different apartment, or while she's in the house and you're living in the hotel. You can't work out your problems like that. They have to be worked out while you're together. So in my opinion, the only time I could see a justification for a separation, legal or unofficial, doesn't matter, is if there's physical abuse of the wife or children. Or the way things are getting in our culture, I suppose I really could say even of the husband and children, because that's beginning to happen. Physical abuse in the family is the only reason I could see for separation. May I remind you, physical abuse is not a justification for divorce. You may not get divorced because your husband or your wife beats you. But I would say in that case, certainly for your protection, you should get separated. And stay that way until God works on your partner. Stay that way till God works on your partner. Question number two. My partner and I were unbelievers and we got an illegitimate divorce. We got a wrong one. Now I become a Christian. What do I do? Can I get remarried? Well, I'm afraid, in my opinion, automatically, I can't say yes. Now, I know some people would say, well, you know, Jesus Christ makes us a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5. Except I'm absolutely convinced in the context that verse doesn't mean anything like what people take it to mean. It means something totally different. And whatever it means, it certainly doesn't mean that God suddenly abolishes your marriage because all of a sudden I became a believer. So even though my divorce was illegitimate, God will just put his stamp of approval on an illegitimate divorce and now I can go do whatever I want. I don't accept that. In fact, I still think that if you become a believer, God, and you really know what it means to repent and to want to serve God, God will make you willing to go back and reconcile with that partner. I believe that, and I believe that's your responsibility. 1 Corinthians 7 says, reconcile with that partner. And I know what people say, oh, I couldn't, there's no way, I mean, it'll never work. If God is given control, it will work. I sure hope God's bigger than your marriage. If God is given control, it will work. And so I suggest an all-out, pull all the stops try at reestablishing that original marriage. And that'll mean you'll have to humble yourself and get on your knees and admit you were wrong. Won't be easy to do. But if Jesus Christ has come into your heart and put his five fingers around that heart and started squeezing, you'll do it. And he'll give you the power to do it. Now, if the partner that you're trying to reconcile with is still an unbeliever, and he completely refuses to reconcile the marriage, then I think 1 Corinthians 7 comes into play. Then I think that the unbeliever is causing the breach in the marriage, and God would instruct you at that point as a believer, if the unbeliever refuses to allow the marriage to be reconciled, that you would then at that point have the freedom to remarry, only in the Lord. And you better be able to stand before God and convince him that you really did make an all-out try to put that marriage back together. See, here's the subtlety. We say, call him up and we say, honey, I've become a Christian. I'd like to put the marriage back together. I'm not sure it'll work. What do you think? He says, it'll never work. You say, that's what I thought. Thanks. Click. See, you better not try to stand before God with that. I mean, you better get on your knees and you better pray about this thing and you better commit your life to God and you better go at it hook, line, and sinker until you can stand before God and say, God, I gave it every single thing I had and it couldn't work. He wouldn't let it work. She wouldn't let it work. And therefore, I fell under 1 Corinthians 7. In essence, the unbeliever caused the breach. But even here, I would suggest you hold off remarrying until you're sure reconciliation is impossible, until that other person remarries. Because who knows, that other person could become a Christian. And then the reconciliation becomes possible. One final one, and there's lots more, but just one more I'm going to talk about. What happens if I'm remarried now, but my original divorce was illegal? And now all of a sudden you tell me that the marriage I'm living in is adultery. Now what do I do? Do I divorce this wife? Go back and take the first wife? Do I just marry? Do I keep them both? What do I do? Well, Deuteronomy 24 says you can't go back and have the first wife. You can't have her back. God says it's an abomination. So to divorce your second wife, to try to go back and remarry your first wife, God says forget it. That's not permissible. What would I suggest you do? Well, I suggest you confess it to God as sin. Claim his forgiveness. And allow God to make your present marriage something that honors him. Now, because of the sin of the first divorce, you'll have some scars. They won't go away quickly. But you'll need to trust God to overshadow them with abundant blessing. And He will. He will. God will pick you up wherever you fall and start from there. So don't divorce your second wife to try to go back to your first wife. God will forgive it. And God will take you from where you are and give you a rich and fulfilling experience if you'll let Him. Now that's some extrapolation. And I could spend probably till 4 o'clock this afternoon, which I won't, you'll be happy to know, extrapolating to all these various situations. Those are a couple that most often come up, and I hope my opinion will be helpful. Now, I want to serve notice on one more thing. My opinion is over. We are going back for our final point to the Word of God. Freedom to disagree is no longer allowed. We're going back to the Word of God. Opinion time is over. All right? Good. Let's conclude. And I want you to listen to this very carefully. Some of you who are 55 and 60 have sort of been dozing, figuring you won't have to face this. Well, I don't know whether you will or not, but you need to listen now, okay? Because what I'm about to say is probably more important than any single section of any message we've had so far. And if you don't catch anything else but what I'm about to say, I'll be happy. So you listen. It's the will of God for your marriage to succeed. That's the will of God for your marriage, is to succeed. And God wants, and not only does God want, but God expects your marriage to work. He expects you to stay together, and He expects you to have a rich, fulfilling, loving, dynamic relationship. God expects that. And yet, I need to tell you that keeping your marriage together and making it rich and rewarding and fulfilling is impossible for you to do. Now, maybe someone may be sitting there thinking, wait a minute, Solomon, just hold on. You stand here and preach these Herculean messages at me about how God hates divorce, right? Right. And you stand here and keep telling me about how God expects my marriage to stay together, right? Right. And about how God expects my marriage to work, right? Right. And how God expects my marriage to be something so dynamic every time I think of my wife, I cry, right? Right. Almost. And then you turn around and tell me that's impossible for me to do that, right? Right. Well, what in the world? Let me tell you. See, only God Himself can make your marriage work. That's why it's impossible for you to do. It's impossible for you to do it, because only God can make your marriage work. You see, you don't make it work, He does. You don't make your family function correctly, He does. As you yield to Him. Wait a minute, hold on, Ephesians 5. God tells my wife what she's supposed to do. God tells the husband what he's supposed to do. God tells the children what they're supposed to do. What do you mean to tell me God doesn't expect me? I mean, He lays all this stuff out right there. That's right. And I agree. You do those things, and your marriage will blow the doors off of your house. But God never gave the responsibilities of Ephesians 5 until after He gave the power to accomplish it. Let's turn there together. Ephesians 5, the section we had for our scripture reading. In Ephesians 5, God gave us the responsibilities that He expects us as believers to fulfill in our marriage and in our family. And if we fulfill them, we will succeed. But, and that's the biggest B and the biggest U and the biggest T in the entire world. But, God never expected you in your flesh to be able to do Ephesians 5. You can't. Would you look with me? Verse 17, so then don't be foolish, Greek word, moron. Don't be a moron spiritually. But understand what the will of God is. What's the will of God? Well, brace yourself. Here it comes. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be under the control of the Spirit of God. And he says that will have some outworkings. It will have an outworking in your own heart, singing, making melody to the Lord, a peace in your own heart. It'll have an outworking with regard to your ministry to other believers, talking to them in hymns and spiritual songs and encouraging them in Christ. It'll have a result with relationship to your God. It'll make you thankful in your heart for all that He does. And it will have a result in your personal relationship with people. It will make you subject, submissive to other people. And then he gives about, 25 verses or so of examples. Wives to your husbands. Husbands to your wives. Children to your parents. Parents to your children. Employees to your boss. Bosses to your employees. These are all just examples of the outworking of the subjection to one another that the Spirit of God produces when He has control. Now, it's true, to be a believer is the beginning point, because none of us are going to want to obey God if we're not a believer. But that's just the start. There's more to it than that. Lots of believers who are not living according to God's... There are lots of believers who are not living according to God's marital and family design. They're all over the place because they're not filled with, controlled by the Spirit of God. And you see, it's one thing to possess the Spirit of God. Every believer does that. It's a totally different dimension to let the Spirit of God control your actions and your thoughts. That's different. In other words, every Christian possesses the Spirit, but not every Christian is possessed by the Spirit. He doesn't have control in every believer's life. And so we have family problems and marital problems. In fact, we have some families in this very church who are slugging it out worse than families I know in the world. Who have more turmoil in their families than the people around me on my block who don't know Christ. And it's because we are not controlled by the Spirit of God in our daily lives, and our families manifest it. And when you as a believer are not controlled by the Spirit of God, you're carnal. And when you're carnal, you will have discord in your families, just like you have discord in your life, because you have discord between you and God. And you mark it down. When things are wrong between you and your family, without exception, there is something wrong between you and your God. Mark it down. It's always true. To be a Christian is a starting point. But being controlled by the Holy Spirit is the dynamic that makes it work. And wives, you cannot fulfill your roles to your husband, your responsibilities to your husband and to your children, unless the Spirit of God is in control of your life. And husbands, you cannot fulfill your responsibility to your wife and your children unless the Spirit of God is in control of your life. And you cannot fulfill your responsibility to your parents as a child or to a child as your parents unless the Spirit of God is in control of your life. You cannot do it. And to try to do it in the energy of the flesh will lead to frustration and discouragement and defeat and guilt. You cannot do it. It's impossible. Now, there are marriage counseling services coming out of our ears these days and books being written on marriage. I have some friends in Maryland who run a marriage counseling service. Won't tell you who they are because of what I'm going to tell you about them. But actually, their service has sort of degenerated from a marriage counseling service into a sexual therapy service, which happens a lot of times with these things. And they have Christian couples, and their conviction is that the problem in every Christian marriage is sex. If your sex life were right, your marriage would be. Now, that's a very common worldly opinion. That was Sigmund Freud, a la Sigmund Freud anyway. And you have other people who are convinced if this was right in your marriage, everything would be rosy and pink. And if that was right, this would be right. And if you had one more seminar, if you only come to our seminar, I don't care how many other seminars you have, but ours is the one that gives you a real answer. Or if you just read our book, John MacArthur says he gets offers every single month from somebody in some book publishing company to write a book on marriage. That's a hot item. Selling like hotcakes. But let me tell you something. The dynamic of making a marriage and a family work is being controlled by the Spirit of God. And I don't care how many seminars you go to and how many books you read and how many therapists come to your home or how many hours you spend on a psychiatrist's couch. If you are not controlled by the Spirit of God, your marriage will not work. And if you are controlled by the Spirit of God, you won't need a lot of that stuff. The Spirit of God will make it work and give you the wisdom you need. And that's our problem. That's our problem. Not lack of information, but lack of Christians who know what it means to let the Spirit of God control their lives. Now, a good friend of mine who's a preacher said, never tell people what and why unless you tell them how. So you'll permit me to conclude, I hope, by telling you how. How do we do this? That's simple. It really is. In fact, that's what makes it a little hard. That's what makes salvation hard. It's so simple, it's hard. People can't accept it could be that simple. But it really isn't that difficult. God's not trying to be hard. There's three very simple steps to, as one man called it, letting go and letting God. Number one, confession of daily sin. Confession of our sin. You see, we've got to get the channel open before God can flood it. And it's kind of like taking a shampoo bottle, one of these empty shampoo bottles, and with some air in it, putting it under the bathtub. Try it this evening or some tomorrow, whenever you take a bath. See if I'm not telling you the truth. You put it under the water, and if there's some air in it, even put it face down. The water will not go up in that bottle. There must be tons of pressure if you put it down deep enough in water. You could sink it to the bottom of the ocean, and the water would not flow into that bottle because the air is prohibiting it. But you punch a hole in the top of that bottle and let the air out and watch what happens. The filling is automatic because of the pressure around it pushing that water in. And you see, our sin is like the air in that bottle. As long as our attitude is unrepentant and we will not confess daily sin, we clog the channel. And that's where we have to start. We have to clear our hearts. For Psalm 66 says, if I embrace iniquity in my heart, God will not respond to me. Step two is humbly ask God to control you. Now, I suppose in many senses, you really don't even have to ask. He wants to. Once you remove the obstacle, He will. But for your own sake, it's helpful to ask. Ephesians 5:18 commands us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5 says, and this is the confidence we have, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. Is it according to the will of God that we be filled with the Spirit? You answer me, yes or no? I didn't hear you well. Of course it is. He commands it. So now listen, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have the petitions we ask of Him. Nothing complicated about that. Remove the obstacle. The filling of the Spirit of God is automatic. But you ask for it. It'll help you be sure that God heard. And then the third thing is that once the Spirit of God is there and you've given Him control of your life, start admitting to Him every area of daily Christian living you can't do. What that basically means is admit them all to Him. Start telling Him, Lord, I can't be the man or woman of God you want me to be. You be it through me. You give me the power. Don't even ask Him to help you because you can't even do part of it. You tell Him to do it in you. Lord, I can't be the husband you want me to be. You do it in me. Lord, I can't be the mother you want me to be, or the father you want me to be, or the child you want me to be, or the employee you want me to be, or the pastor, or the elder, or the Sunday school teacher. What difference does it make what it is? I can't do it in the energy of the flesh. You do it in me and through me, because now you've got control. And that principle applies to every area in the Christian life, not just our families, to every area. And my friends, you do that and you will find a source of power that you never dreamed existed. You try it. You will find petty sin that bothers you for years. All of a sudden, you seem to have the power. It doesn't even bother you anymore. You will find being patient with your wife or patient with your husband or patient with the kids and able to overcome things and the desire to tell people about Christ to become automatic. And you'll find a love for the Scripture so it's not in rote anymore. It's something you want to do. And prayer will become exciting instead of drudgery, because the Spirit of God is motivating instead of you trying to motivate by the flesh to do spiritual activity. Not complicated. But you see, we've been sold a bill of goods, and we'll talk more about that in the future. We have really been sold a bill of goods about how the Christian life is supposed to work. And we've left out the motivator and kept all the mechanics. We're good Americans. We love mechanics, but we left out the motivator. And when you leave out the motivator, the mechanics become legalism. And the Christian life loses its joy and becomes an uphill struggle with drudgery. Sound too simple? Well, God never intended it to be hard. But we've taken the Christian life and turned it into a work system instead of a grace system. That's why Jesus, through Paul, said, I have been crucified. Paul talking about himself. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God. And Paul also said in the book of Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But instead, we've taken all the things that the Spirit of God motivates us to do. We've turned them into the means. Got to read your Bible, got to pray, got to do this, can't do that, can't do the other. And we've jammed them in as the motivators. And we lost the whole thing because we don't have the real motivation of the Spirit of God. And we'll talk more about that in the future. But I'll conclude that little section by saying this. When the Christian life becomes trying rather than trusting, then you're off base. When the Christian life becomes you trying to obey God instead of you trusting God to obey His word through you, then you've missed it. Then you've missed it. And we'll talk more about that. To conclude, as our world is coming apart at the seams and our families are in constant crisis all around us, one of the most significant ways that we as believers will have to make an impact on this world is if they can see in our families love and fulfillment and excitement and reality that they can't duplicate. It's going to be one of the greatest witnessing opportunities we have in these last days, my friends, as the families around us are just coming apart at the seams. And we need not only to defend what God says. That's what we started off saying. We need to know what God says so we can defend it. That's true. But we also need not only to defend it, but to model it if we're to have an impact on this world. And you can't model what God says about your family. You cannot have a transformed family unless you are a transformed member of that family. Because transformed people produce transformed families. And that means you're going to have to let God do something in you. You're going to have to let God teach you what it means to walk under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm committed to that myself. Not only because it's the only way to live the Christian life, but because I want God to make use of me. And I want to call us together. What do you say? Are we going to be the kind of assembly that has families that glorify Jesus Christ and have marriages that glorify Jesus Christ and to make Him known to people around us, and people, by looking at the way we react, begin saying, what do you guys have? Or are we just going to drudge on like everybody else does and come and put in our evangelical time and go back home and live like the rest of the world? God didn't leave us here to live like the rest of the world. God left us here to be a witness to the rest of the world by the way we live. So you make your choice. Joshua made his. The choir sang about it. I've made mine. I trust you'll make yours. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would really help us to catch the dynamic that we've been speaking about. Lord, for many of us who are Christians and have been for many, many years, implementing that which I've spoken about this morning is a brand new concept. Or maybe we know it theologically in our heads, but we've never been shown or encouraged to actually do it. Lord, I pray you'd make us an assembly who are characterized by people who walk under the control of the Spirit of God. Lord, if that were true of us, the suburban area of Washington could not handle what you would do through us. We literally would rip this place to shreds for the gospel. Not us. You through us would do that. Lord, that's my goal for us. Not laying on you timetables or numerical quotas, but just that we would be a force to be reckoned with for you. Lord, that can't happen until our lives are controlled by you, until you live your life through us, until we live transformed existences. So, Father, may our time together this morning be a first step in your bringing to pass the fulfillment of this request here in our assembly. Only you can do this, Lord. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.